2 Corinthians chapter 12, picking up with verse 11, going to the end of the chapter. Verse 11 of chapter 12. The apostle, under inspiration of God, says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. The purpose, I believe, in the Lord leading me to preach through this book was to bring us all back to a biblical perspective of ministry, a biblical perspective of what we do here and what this is all about and how the church is to function and what its emphasis is to be and what it's even to look like and how it's supposed to work. And ministry, as the Bible defines it, is from beginning to end, in all of its aspects, ministry by grace. And we know the concept of grace, and we know also how easy it is to forget that concept. And we know how easy it is to ignore that concept. And we love it, and we value it, and we speak of it, and we glorify it, and we praise it, but then we don't act like grace is our fuel and grace is in our midst. And we immediately fall back on our own strength, our own help, our own issues. 2 Corinthians, I believe, more than many other books, brings its readers back to a focus of what God had intended for his churches and what the attitude is supposed to be and what the emphasis is supposed to be. You remember, we come into this passage, and we know Paul's style of writing can often be confusing, and we get that again here, but we come into this passage based on last week's. Remember, he brings us back to the understanding that when we are weak, we are strong. There's no logic in that, but the understanding is that when God is in our midst, when God is powerful, when God is preeminent, when our rest and our reliance is so totally on God, when we are at our weakest and there is no human explanation for our ministering, our strength, our power, our ability, when we can point all glory back to God, that's when we are at our best. That's when we are at our most spiritually healthy and our most spiritually secure. We may not look physically impressive or be physically strong in any way. There may not be any aesthetic glory, but we are at our spiritual best when God is our absolute rest and strength. And so he comes off of that thought process, leading into this thought process. And as we approach this passage again, we ask the question of ourselves, we ask the question of the Scripture, and I think we ask the question in general, as people of God who want to build up His church, who want to improve His church, and who want to advance His church, we ask the question of ourselves constantly, what is ministry? We're talking about ministry by grace. What is ministry? What does it look like? What is outreach with the gospel? What is outreach with God? What does that look like? What is a minister? Or what is an apostle? And these questions, I believe, have been answered in various ways by various people with various agendas throughout various ages. You can get a whole host of different answers to the question of what does ministry look like? What does outreach look like? What is a minister supposed to look like? What is an apostle, and what does that look like? Yet the only authoritative source we have to go back to is the Bible. And we know that. That's nothing new. But this book answers these questions, I believe, so greatly, with such authority, that by God's grace, we want to prevent abuse of these questions in ministry. We want to prevent our taking captive of these ideas and doing with them what we please in ministry. And we want to go back to what is given to us by God, preventing perversions because we have a source that warns us against them, preventing abuses because we have a source that outlines how to avoid those abuses and what the straight and narrow path looks like when it comes to ministry, when it comes to living by grace, when it comes to ministering by grace. It's ministry by grace, by the grace of God, for God. Not ourselves. And I think when we first start off, as Paul starts off here, he brings back to our focus in verse 11 the understanding of apostleship. The understanding that he is an apostle. The understanding that he is one who is sent. You remember, an apostle and a disciple are not the same thing. We get them confused because in the Gospels, the two words are often interchangeable. His apostles are often called disciples. But apostles were select people. They were chosen by God. They were a specific group among the disciples. And an apostle is one who was sent. He's sent for a task. He's sent to do something. And he is sent by grace for the glory of God. On Memorial Weekend, we think about those who were sent by our country to defend it in various wars. Memorial Day began with the Civil War, but it's continued to accumulate through the 20th century as we memorialize those who were sent by the country. Now, we can honor those individuals, and we can be proud of those individuals, but we are thankful because their sacrifice was in many ways for us, for the country as a whole. And an apostle, as one who is sent by God for the glory of God, is not one who does it for his own glory, is not one who does it to build up himself or a personal empire, is not one who does it to build up a little cult-like following of his own business within Christendom, and I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. That concept is wrong, and it was wrong in the Scriptures. It continues to be wrong. The apostle is sent to minister for the edification of the church, but also to live alone for the purpose and glory of God. And when we understand biblical apostleship, when we understand what an apostle is, when we understand apostolic ministry and how it existed then and how it does not exist in the exact same way now because there are no apostles now, it helps us to keep focus when it comes to ministry, and it helps us to prevent abuse once again. This apostle has just spoken of how when he is weak, he is strong. And he's just gone into explaining that and explaining himself and explaining where he's coming from. And just to give another understanding of the emphasis here, he starts verse 11 by telling you right off, you know, he even feels like a fool that he has to even draw attention to himself in what he just explained. When he talks about his thorn in the flesh, Don't get the wrong impression when I tell you about my aches and pains, Corinthian church. Don't get the wrong impression when I make a personal illustration and refer to myself. I feel foolish in doing this, because my emphasis is not to talk about myself. Forgive me for that, but you compelled me to do it. You brought me to it, because you yourself needed that personal illustration for me to show you that I am in earnest, that I am for God and for your benefit. You remember, going back a couple chapters, the Corinthian church still doesn't quite trust Paul. They're still a little insulted by the stunt he pulled by not being supported by them. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about the fact how their pride was wounded because they wanted to show pride in supporting the apostle monetarily. And his focus was, I am not going to be like the false apostles who are after your money. I'm not going to rely on your support. I'm going to minister here to you, and you're going to owe me nothing, because that insincerity is going to show you that I am in earnest, not to take something from you, but to minister the word of God to you and the truth to you. That was his point. He had to ignore their culture, because their culture was they wanted to support him and have pride in supporting him and saying, look at how gracious we are to these people who help us. Look at how we support them. He didn't allow them to do that, and they were still insulted, and they still didn't quite trust him. So he uses the personal illustration, and now he says, I feel like a fool in doing that, but you have compelled me to do it. For I ought to have been commended by you, but in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. In other words, I was directly chosen by Christ for this task. And that, essentially, is where you get the discerning of an apostle. We know that an apostle has to be directly chosen by Christ for Christian ministry. No one today can be an apostle. When you run into some churches and they'll call someone, this is apostle so-and-so, don't you believe it. No one can be an apostle who is directly sent by Christ. As a matter of fact, even we today sometimes scratch our heads at Paul's conversion and at his apostleship. All the other apostles saw the resurrected Christ on the earth. We don't doubt that. We think, okay, those other 11, they saw Christ. They're apostles. That makes sense. But Paul, he had that strange experience on the Damascus Road. He must have an agenda. He must be looking to bring this new Christian sect unto his own captivity and twist it unto himself. Not only is that more unbelievable, because he gave up a very prosperous job, very prosperous and comfortable situation, but he also gained nothing material from being an apostle. And anywhere along the way, he could have abandoned and just gone to live for himself. So to say that Paul had his own agenda in choosing himself as an apostle and didn't really see the resurrected Christ is foolish. And don't you think that the other apostles would have smoked him out and would have noticed when they met him and interacted with him? Don't you think they would have gotten a message from God not to believe in him, that he was a false apostle? No, his message was consistent with Christ's. His gospel was grace-centered, grace-oriented. He was totally consistent with all of the rest of the Word of God, and his authority is secure as an apostle. Today there can be no apostles. Paul was an apostle sent by Christ, for Christ, directly chosen by God. Paul's case, of course, was unique, but we have to remember that the measure of a ministry is the content of its message. The measure of a ministry is the content of its message. If the measure of a ministry were its activity or its success, we would not be praying for a persecuted church. It would be a failed church. We would not be praying for small churches throughout the globe, or for missionaries, or for works that never blossomed into something huge, because we would consider them failures, as the world considers them failures. Remember, the measure of a ministry is its message, not its appearance, not its prosperity. Paul, by human standards, was a failure. And he was not a false teacher or a phony apostle. He would not have been able to endure. Others did ban Paul. Alexander the coppersmith did him much harm, and Demas has also abandoned him. There were those who were with him who walked away. But Christ's grace was sufficient. Christ's grace was potent. Christ's grace was gripping. And that grace does not fail us today. When we read stories of those who are under oppression, who refuse to recant, there's no human explanation for that. It's still the grace of God. It's still the power of God. It's still the content of the message. It's still the heart of the ministry. It's still the grace that's the fuel, is the center of it. And we can glean from apostolic ministry those aspects of truth, those aspects of authority. But he goes on in verse 12 to defend himself more, and he says, look, you don't have to doubt me, you don't have to wonder about me, you don't have to despise me, you don't have to belittle me, you don't have to dislike me, because I am an apostle, my authority is sure, and truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, even if you doubt my testimony, my message, even if you doubt my self-sacrificing ministry, even if you doubt the grace that's in the midst, I, by God's power, showed you my authority when I was with you. There were signs, there were wonders, there were mighty deeds. Now that's something that can trip us up too. We can often read the book of Acts and see these signs, these wonders, and mighty deeds. We can see healing. We can see people having demons cast out. We can see the miracles that often we put together with the Lord Jesus' ministry, carried on into the apostles' ministry in the book of Acts. And some people, of course, take that by abuse and misunderstand it and think, oh, we ought to still have those giftings today. We ought to still have that today. They're still in work today. But you remember, this all goes back to showing authority. The apostles didn't have Bibles to speak from. The apostles were gifted with the sent authority from Christ. And when it was prudent, not everywhere, not as a show, not as a circus, not as an entertainment, but when it was prudent, they were specially gifted in those moments to perform a sign or a wonder or a mighty deed to show the authority of God, to show that they were not of themselves, but they were of heaven. And we can get the understanding that as this message spread, as the authority of the apostles was more grounded and built up higher, as the word of God began to be written and circulated in epistle form, you see, even the apostles are given these signs and wonders and mighty deeds less and less. Do you think that if the apostle had the ability to heal anybody with the raising of his hand, that he wouldn't just go to another apostle or even do it himself to heal his thorn in the flesh? He just complained about how he prayed to God and wasn't healed. It was not God's will for him to be healed. It was God's will for him to understand his own weakness and to rest on God in hardship. These signs and these wonders are totally and only to show the authority of God, by the power of God, for the glory of God, for the preeminence of God. And once the word of God is completed, there is nothing that is more authoritative or more powerful or more of a sign or more of a wonder or more of a mighty work than the completed and finished word of God that you have in front of you. No miracle of healing would be more convincing than studying the living word of God right in front of you. It was unique to the apostolic era, but not a unique concept. The concept of authority is still there. And when God establishes a ministry of grace, even today, there's still an aura that comes from the working of the word of God amongst his people to show a sign or a wonder or a mighty deed in the confines of what God says will happen. I say this a lot, but you have to realize that there's no greater miracle than your own salvation. There's no greater miracle than the working of your salvation. That is the sanctification that is involved as an aspect of your salvation. Now that's a sign, a wonder, and a mighty deed. And that's a sign, a wonder, and a mighty deed that can only come from the hand of God. And when a ministry is by grace, of grace, for grace, with Christ at its center, preeminent, you will see the moving of God and his people to at least lead them to himself. You will see souls desire holiness and delight in holiness. Holiness is not natural. Holiness doesn't come naturally. Holiness is not something that's enjoyable to pursue naturally. Holiness can only come by a moving of God among you. Holiness can only come by the pricking and grabbing of your heart, the melting it, melting in your heart of stone into a heart of flesh, by the giving you new life, regeneration, by God's grace affecting you so much that you want to live for him and by him. That remains a sign. That remains a wonder. And that remains a mighty deed. The value of a ministry is its content. The authority is the Word of God. And the effectiveness of the Word of God is shown in God's working among his people. And Paul brings in the emphasis later in this passage, but he also brings it in here that it was all for them, that he ministers for them, and it's all for the edification of the church. Now, he's brought this up before, and he brings it up again, and it got me to thinking, have you ever thought about the apostles' lives, what they would have been if they weren't called and sent by God? Have you ever thought how they would have ended up? Most of them would have lived pretty much normal, unimpressive lives. They would have been about their own business. The fisherman would have fished. The tax collector would have collected his taxes and lived fairly comfortably, though despised. The others would have all gone about their daily business. But God's working in their life changed their lives. They ended up in far different places and far different circumstances than they ever would have, because the power of God by grace was in them and moved them to be closer to God for their edification. Have you ever thought about what your life would be like if you didn't know the Lord Jesus? I've said before, mine would not be an attractive life. If I know myself, I know it would not be pretty. I know what I would have probably pursued, or my own way, how I would have gone. I know myself. And to think on a life that wouldn't be very different if you were or weren't a Christian is something that really should be a challenge to you. If your life would be relatively the same whether you believed or didn't believe, you ought to think on that and figure out why God's working in your life hasn't moved you in some more powerful way to live differently, or to stay away from evil, or to love your family differently. However, for this ministry of grace is for your edification, to build you up, to bring you closer to him. Your life with Christ is a drastic and powerful movement. And we ought to consider the edification that comes from the gospel in our lives. He goes on further when we get to verse 15. I'm moving over some things that he's covered very extensively earlier and that I summarized already. But when he gets to verse 15, he says, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." He speaks now of the ministerial service that is by grace. A faithful biblical church should be a church after the apostles. When we define an apostle, when we examine apostolic ministry, we also understand that a faithful and biblical church should be one that is after the apostles. It needs to be a ministry of grace, by grace, which we've already said, but in ministerial service, one has to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then you love your neighbor as yourself. And I submit to you that you really can't love your neighbor as yourself unless you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not because people are difficult, but because God has to be the source of what good and what love is. God has to define it, and God has to direct it. Otherwise, we would, again, take love captive the way our culture has taken love captive, and love can become to mean whatever makes you happy. If you truly love a person, it's because you love God and you love people as his image bearers and you minister to them by the grace of God for his glory. When you love God, it enables you to love your neighbor. And ministerial service here explains that. Matter of fact, in verse 15, his point is very well taken when he says, "Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved." In other words, the more I minister to you by God, the more I proclaim truth, the more I do what I need to do among you, the more some of you seem to turn away because it's not the kind of love you want. But I have to love God first. I have to be obedient to God. I have to honor him first. And if that pushes some away, that's unfortunate. When we love God and then our neighbor as ourselves, there are certain things that we delight in a ministry by grace. Apostolic ministry is expressed in a lack of material value. We've said that. And so there is delight in the spiritual value. There's delight in salvation. When a church looks for the working of God to delight in, the church will be about the Father's business and will look to influence souls with the salvation of God. The term evangelical has been so watered down today that it's almost meaningless. But evangelical essentially means of the gospel. We're going to present the gospel. We're going to present salvation. We're going to bring that good news of grace in Christ alone to you, and we're going to delight in its working upon you to bring you to Him and to build you up in Him. Delight in God's working in people's lives. Not gain. Not delight in gain. Not delight in fanciness. Not delight in complications. Not delight in prestige. Not delight in social justice. Not delight in all these things. Not delight in morality. Not delight in influence in government. But delight in salvation and in the working of God in our midst. Just as there's delight in spiritual growth. The building up of the saints and of those we love is a great gifting of God. We have been given the message of that. We have been given the presence of that. And I pray that our delight is in the way we are affected by it and drawn closer to Him. But there's also a delight and a desire to see Christ in the midst. In verse 19 again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Touched on that earlier, but also with Christ being preeminent, with Christ being at the center, with the greatest goal, the greatest prayer, the greatest desire, the greatest delight, the greatest joy to have Christ in our midst. In meditating on this, I was brought back to the thought of the account in Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Where Balaam is hired by Balak to curse the people of God. And he can't. The power of God is too strong. There's a power of protection over God's people. And he's not able to curse them. And when he goes back and explains that he was overcome and instead of cursing, only blessing could come out. One of the things that he says about God's people is that the shout of a king was among them. The shout of a king. Now, how prophetic that God can take someone who knew there was a God, knew there was a spiritual power, and was given by some strange way the ability to use a spiritual power, but knew nothing really of Messiah, knew nothing probably or very little of the theology of the Hebrews, and yet the impression that he got from God's people was that the shout of a king was among them. That is, not that you marvel at these people in the desert. Not that you marvel at this humble group who seem to accomplish great things and we don't know how. But you marvel at who is in the midst. You marvel at Christ who is in their midst. You marvel at Him. You don't marvel at normal people who just are like everybody else. You don't marvel at that. You don't just marvel at nice people who seem very socially agreeable. The shout of a king is among people who are totally of another realm, or of another worldview, of another way of life, of another style. The king in our midst does that. The king in our midst shows that we are not a people of just culture as we were raised, or of media as it's impressed upon us. But we are of a people, of a king, and that king shouts, "These are mine, you can't curse them. These are mine, I have redeemed them. These are mine, I have saved them. These are mine, and they're mine forever. And my glory is in their midst. They may not look like much, but they will be your judges and they will be rulers and priests to God in all eternity. And my shout is among them." And we delight in that shout. And the apostle ends this passage soberly and seriously. And he says, I'm coming to you again the third time. And he says, my concern is that I won't find you the way I should. Verse 20, for I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you even do not wish. My fear is that I'll have to call you to repentance. And ministry by grace is not just a ministry of ease. It's not just a ministry of puffing people up with good feelings. Ministry by grace is also difficult because it requires discipline and correction. Remember, loving God first means that there's an aspect to it that to love people means to bring them to God. And that can sometimes be difficult. This is also something to look for in a true church that is a grace-based ministry. Discipline and correction. Repentance. People returning back to the way, the truth, and the life of God. And he says, I fear that I'll come among you and I'll find these characteristics. And he mentions characteristics that we find amongst people everywhere. But he says, these characteristics should not define you as the church. And if they are strong in your midst, if they are apparent in your midst, if they are there, if they're evident, if they're breaking you apart, if they're destroying your testimony, destroying your ministry, then you have to bring them to Christ, repent of them, and put them away. These are sins for us to watch for in our midst. These are sins to analyze in our midst. And if we find them, we give them to Christ, we turn from them to Him. We know we're forgiven of them, but we don't want to go and dive into them. Contentions and tumults, we should not have infighting among us. We should not be arguing for our own personal tastes or our own personal wants. We should not make that something that becomes bitter and divides us and destroys us. Jealousies and envy. Someone is always going to have something you don't have. Someone is always going to be better than you at something. Somebody is always going to put something in your face. This ought not to destroy us, not to captivate us, not to pull us away from loving and valuing God. When God is our true love, when God is who we love with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're not going to be jealous because we have the greatest gift ever. Why would we look and say, well, he has that, I want that. This is going to tear my life apart. Put away the jealousy. Put away the backbitings. Put away the whisperings. Put away the gossip. Put away the way we like to talk about other people behind their backs. Put away the, did you hear what he said, she said? Hey, do you know what's going on over there? You won't believe it. Do you know why I think this? Put away the tearing down of people by the whisperings and the gossip. Put away the speaking with the loose tongue that doesn't edify. We know the difference between gossip and truth. We know what is speech that builds up and encourages, and what is speech that has no effect but negativity. We know that. And yet, because it's entertaining, and it's delightful, and it's enjoyable, and it passes the time, and it's a subject of topic of relevance of conversation, we'll start talking about somebody else when they're not there. And then you'll go and talk to somebody else about that, and suddenly there are whisperings everywhere. We don't want to be a church that's characterized by that. We don't want that in our midst. And if it is here, we put it away, we bring it to Him. Conceits, self-centeredness, all these things, we put these away. Ego and pride are ugly in a congregation. And all these characteristics are ultimately, when I am big and God is small, when I exalt myself, these characteristics come out. We don't want to do that. We want God to be big and us small. We want Him to be preeminent. And when we find these sins and we see them and we recognize them and we repent of them, a true sign of grace and of ministry of grace is also mourning for that sin. The work of the Holy Spirit takes us and allows us to see the offensive nature of these things more so than the rest of the culture would be offended. We are a culture that obsesses with offense right now. It is more easy to offend someone today than it seems like ever in history, or it seems that way, at least from our perspective from where we sit. And yet, while we are a culture that is so obsessed with offense, we're also probably the most loose-lipped culture ever. And I've said this before, all you have to do is read comments on social media. We hold nothing back when it comes to the anonymity of the computer. We hold nothing back when we have wireless dividing us from another human fist. We hold nothing back with that. And yet we're so easily offended. Well, we find that in this culture we're not offended by what really offends God. And so mourning for sin shows us the offense of God and causes us to have sorrow for it. Law doesn't bring mourning for sin. Law and change of law does not bring correction to a person's life. Grace does. The power of God does. The supernatural working of Him through the proclamation of His word and of the sacraments, that's what brings repentance. Repentance will change your life. Repentance will give the proper understanding of abortion in a nation. Repentance will give the proper understanding of loving others as you love yourself. Repentance will give a proper understanding of corruption and avoiding corruption and abuse and greed and all that stuff. Repentance and belief will bring that, not legislation. We're thankful that sometimes legislation can hold back the tidewaters of flood, but it doesn't change a heart. And we, as a church of grace and a ministry of grace, are in the business of proclaiming the truth of God that changes hearts. And we repent and proclaim repentance unto life and unto beauty. The cross behind me is the symbol of what God has done for us to bring us to eternal life, but also to bring us to the understanding of what our potential was supposed to be. To bring us to the understanding of living a life by grace, in grace, for Christ and for His glory, and enjoying that life because He's in our midst. We repent and turn to Christ. We turn from ourselves to Him. And that changes a society, changes a church, changes a life, and builds up the kingdom, pointing toward the everlasting existence of that reality. We minister by grace. We worship by grace. We glorify God by His power. We delight in His word and His authority and His objective communication. And we can say with Paul in Ephesians 3:8 that I have at the top of your outline, to me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Not how to live a better life, but the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're unsearchable. They're so deep. They're so wide. They're so infinite. They're so detailed. They're so all-encompassing. They're so applicable to every aspect that those unsearchable riches will change your life, will bring you closer to Him, will help your family, will help your society, will help your community. And that is who we are and what we proclaim. The unsearchable riches of Christ. The shout of a king is among them. And may His shout remain among us today. Let's pray.